It's page 910 if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible. And while you're finding the passage, just let me remind you, Christ has appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, and he's instructed them to stay in Jerusalem, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They select Matthias to replace Judas so that the 12 apostles could be reconstituted. So they could fulfill the work that they are called to reconstitute Israel. And now the Holy Spirit has been poured out on them. And they're speaking in multiple tongues and languages, and a great crowd has been gathered around them. Some are amazed and some are accusing the disciples of being drunk. Now Peter addresses that crowd. Let us listen to what he has to say, God's word to us this morning. Acts chapter 2, 14 through 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now then, they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I've just heard one sermon from Peter. Now let's pray that God would bless my words. Gracious Father, thank you for sending your Son into this world to reveal who you are, Lord, that you have shown us in your word a record of his deeds and who he is, that we might love and worship him. Lord, attend our time with your spirit, that we might hear it, we might receive it, obey it, and live it for your glory. Amen. Patrick Henry declared, "Give me liberty or give me death." In his address to the House of Commons, Winston Churchill declared, "We shall fight on the beaches." Martin Luther King Jr. said, "I have a dream." And Martin Luther, before the Holy Roman Emperor, declared, "Here I stand. I can do no otherwise. God help me." We can look up in history books these famous speeches. We can read them for ourselves. But what would it be like to be there? To hear these great orators speaking these important words? Many of us are apart from these important times. Most of these great words that are remembered throughout history aren't just nice toasts at parties. They come times of great importance, when there is great danger and people are exhorted to respond to that great danger. Here is a crucial time in history. This is the first sermon of Christ's church. Christ has come. He's been teaching his people, but he has just ascended into heaven. And if you remember the promise, he told Peter, "On this rock, I will build my church." And now Peter, not by himself, let me reiterate that, it says he's gathered there with the 11, with the full authority of all the apostles in agreement with Peter, he opens his word to speak in this great moment, where some are skeptical, saying they are drunk with wine, where others are amazed and confused, saying, "What is going on?" What I want to do this morning is help us put ourselves in the position of those who heard this first gospel sermon. Not that this was the first time that the gospel was preached. We see hints of the gospel throughout the Old Testament, but this is the first time where we see that the good news of God's forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. So let's put ourselves in the position of those hearing these words, that we might better understand it and apply it for ourselves this morning. Now, first, Peter dismisses the claim that these voices speaking out in languages that they shouldn't know, telling of the great works of the Lord, can be chalked up to drunkenness. He says, "Listen to me." And then he goes on to say, "These people are not drunk. It is only the third hour." That's 9 a.m. in the morning, and in that culture, most people didn't eat until 9 a.m. They got up, maybe had a morsel of food, and went about their chores, and they went to prayer, and then they came back and had their morning meal, usually at about 9. So they have not been hitting the wine at breakfast. He dismisses that claim and says, no, something much more significant is happening. And let me remind you of who this audience is. These are not Americans, okay? These are not Gentiles. These are Jewish people who, many of them, grew up outside of Israel, been scattered by the various strong enemies of God's people who scatter them. They come to Jerusalem to worship God. They are coming and worshiping and waiting until God comes and delivers their people. And Peter goes to Joel chapter 2. And he says, "In the last days it shall be that God shall pour out his spirit." That is what you are seeing. Now, the last days, when Joel and other prophets talk about the last days, are the days of deliverance and vindication for God's people. Whenever the prophets talked about the last days, it would be the great day of joy and victory for God's people. But on the flip side, it would be the day of judgment on the enemies of God. Peter is saying, this prophecy, that's what's happening now. This prophecy speaks of God's Spirit being poured out so that men will prophesy, so that women will prophesy, so that the old will prophesy, so that the young will prophesy, and not just the important classes, but even your servants, irrespective of age and gender and social status, God will pour out His Spirit. And these 120 people are a reflection of that prophecy coming true. God's empowering presence is poured out on His people. Now think about the people hearing that. It's the great day of the Lord. God is blessing His people. He's pouring out His Spirit. All these people are speaking about the will of God. That's what it is to prophesy, is to reveal the will of God, what God is doing, what God wants from His people. The crowd's on the outside looking in. Something amazing, something wondrous is happening, and it's happening to them, not to us. It gets worse. And this is where this sermon of Peter's will feel a lot like working on an old home in New England. You see a crack and go to fix it. Dig a little deeper. And there's a problem in the structure. And then you got to pull up boards. And then suddenly what was a little crack or a little spot on the wall has gutted the completed house to the studs. It keeps getting worse. Look at verse 22 to 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. These people would have heard of Jesus. The historian Josephus wrote about Jesus. He wasn't sure if he was God's son, but he at least did many signs and wonders. And so Jesus' fame went before him. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's a hint of promise. He says, men of Israel. And then they realize what he's indicating that they've done. God is pouring out His Spirit. This great man who has done great signs and wonders, who shows the presence of God like the prophets of the Old Testament, you've put him to death. Not good news. Note here it says that the Jews, God's people, are responsible, even though they did it through the hands of lawless Romans. And it doesn't mean that the Romans didn't have their own laws. It just meant they didn't have God's law, the Torah. Notice that it is both the Jews and the Gentiles that are held responsible for the death of Christ here. He's saying, Israel, you are responsible for the death of a great man of God, a prophet. But in verse 24, there's a little ray of hope. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see them beginning to reach their hands up, breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, we put this prophet to death, but he didn't stay dead. No, it gets worse. He wasn't just a powerful man attested to by God, but he was the Christ. Having cited Joel 2, he now turns to David, the great king of Israel. And if you're not familiar with King David, think of what George Washington means to America, the founding father, the great leader. And David writes in Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, so I shouldn't be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My heart also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Then what does Peter say? Yeah, David wrote this, but he's not talking about himself, because David died. And he's buried, and we have his tomb. You can go visit his tomb today. And what is David talking about? Well, he's a prophet, and he's alluding here to the fulfillment of God's great covenant promise to David. In 2 Samuel 7, God says this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. God is telling David that he's going to die. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That offspring who is being described there is the hope of Israel. Israel has had defeat handed to them over and over again by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, by the Medo-Persians, by the Greeks, and now the Romans. But God has promised them a great king who will come like David. This Holy One that David describes, who will not experience corruption, who will continually experience the presence of God. This anticipated Davidic king who was to deliver God's people, they put to death. God sent someone to save you from your enemies, and you killed him. It gets worse. He then goes back to David again, this time speaking about Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David is the king. He is the king of Israel. And in Psalm 110, he says, the Lord says to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? Who is higher up on the food chain other than the king? Only God. The word Lord can mean king, someone in charge. But throughout the Old Testament, God's people use the word Lord in place of the personal name of God, Yahweh. Instead of writing Yahweh out, instead of saying Yahweh, because it was so holy to them that they didn't want to risk using it in vain, that every time that it would come upon his name in Scripture, they would say the word for Lord. That's what we read in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone that calls on God shall be saved. But there is a figure higher than David to whom God says, I will make your enemies your footstool. I will give you complete victory. He is Lord. Jesus is this Lord. He could not be contained by death because he is God over life and death. Verse 36, he begins to sum it up. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. How did you know something for certain? Well, in the laws of ancient Israel, anything that was significant, like a capital crime, had to be attested to by two witnesses. All those gathered there, the 12 apostles, they're eyewitnesses. And now he's gone to God's word to testify on behalf of what he's saying. And this is what he says. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You killed my prophet. You killed your Savior. You killed God. The witnesses confirm not only who Jesus is, but who is responsible for his death. Israel stands under the death penalty. It is the last days, and judgment is coming. God's Spirit has been poured out, and he reads about the coming days of the blood and fire and vapor of smoke that indicate the coming destruction. You have just killed your Savior, and destruction and judgment is coming. That blind date, she's the one that saw you picking your nose in the parking lot. That person interviewing you, that's the guy you spilled coffee on in the corridor 15 minutes ago. The police officer pulling you over, that's the kid you picked on in high school. Those aren't even close. Those things make you uncomfortable, embarrassed, fearful. But verse 37 tells us that they are cut to the heart. They are devastated and they are convicted such that they ask with one voice, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They have rejected God. We'll talk about the answer in a moment, but let's stop and think about the implications for just a second. Put yourself in the position of Peter and the apostles. God has given you a mission in Jesus. He has given you his Holy Spirit that you will be witnesses to the fact that Jesus has risen victorious over the grave and is at God's right hand. And now you have a crowd in the thousands who are gathered before you, and you have great news to tell them: salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. What do you say to them? Faithful witness to the goodness of the gospel exposes the need of the gospel. We proclaim the good news because of the need we have for it. The situation of those around us is dire. They have rejected God. We have rejected God. And the day of judgment is coming. We must first grasp that if we are to declare the good news to others. If Jesus died to make our lives a little better, if Jesus died to baptize the status quo, to clean up a little mess, then we will treat his message and our role in declaring it as something good but not necessary, as not vital. So we must first recognize ourselves as those in need, that we are all under a death sentence for rejecting God, for denying him, for mistreating the gift of his world, for mistreating his image bearers. We may not fully understand the full depth of that need. In fact, none of us fully know our need, even when we do put our trust in Jesus Christ. And our walk with Jesus as those saved and those with eternal hope is one where we continue to realize how deeply we need Jesus more and more. But we need to understand that we can hardly expect the world to clamor for the goodness of Christ unless they think they have need of him. Now, we think that means that we need to tell people that they are sinners. We quote Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin are death." That's not bad. That's good. But does Peter do that here? No, the word sin doesn't show up until verse 38 after he is offering them forgiveness of sins. Why? Because these were good Jews that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast at Pentecost. They got forgiveness through the sacrifices in the temple. They have a hope of salvation through the coming Christ, and they might have even felt good about themselves for putting that crazy heretic who claimed he existed before Abraham to death. They felt pretty good about that. When someone's hope is misplaced in something that will harm them, what do? You expose it. We shout from the rooftops about the dangers of sitting, the dire devastation that will be wreaked on our guts by the gluten and the pasta and the bread that comforts us so. We tell everyone, "You're in danger, you're in danger." And that is just their mortal bodies. What about their eternal souls? That's what Peter does here. He doesn't have to accuse them of sin, but he displays their misplaced hope, their ignorance and rejection of the good. And so when he offers remedy in the forgiveness of sins in verse 38, it is because the Jews will have understood that what they did was sin. But they will have had all of their defenses pulled out from underneath them. Hear me, we have to tell people that they are sinners. And they fall short of God's standard. But what is that to a world that denies that there is a God? Who denies that there is such a thing as sin? whatever the language of identity, idolatry, sin, misplaced hope, it is our job out of love to rescue them, to be honest about their need, such that when we speak to them and show them their need, they will be left saying, "What shall we do?" So far, our walk through this passage has been a lot like one of those HGTV shows. They come to this house, and they start dissecting all the problems, and it gets worse and worse. And one of my favorite shows like this is called Inspector Holmes. It's a Canadian show, I think, and he's an inspector by trade. So he comes in because some family has a problem in their house that their original inspector missed, and so he comes in and he begins to pick apart everything that's missed. The foundation is cracked. The main drain and sewer system is corrupted. The house is leaking. He exposes everything wrong with the house. And especially in the early seasons when people don't quite know the premise of the show, here's where it's so fun. Because what's the job of an inspector? Just to tell you what's wrong. Then he says, "We're going to fix it for you. We're going to pay, and it's going to be far better than you could have ever hoped when we're done." Peter's shine a light and expose what's wrong with the house of Israel. Now comes the rebuilding. There is good news for the crowd gathered in Jerusalem, and it gets better, and it gets better. First, there is good news. There is an answer to what shall we do. Remember, this is a Jewish audience who would have known the Old Testament. And when the prophets spoke and they said something bad is coming, sometimes it was something bad is coming, you need to repent and God will not discipline you. And sometimes the prophet said, "You've missed your chance. You're going into exile. Now prepare yourselves because it's coming." In the back of their minds, they are asking, is it too late? It's not too late. There is a chance. And so you can imagine the internal sigh of relief when Peter responds, "Repent." There is still hope in repentance. Now the word repent, that's a churchy word. Repentance basically means to turn. To go from going one direction to turn in the opposite direction. And it's a great word picture because it describes what we do when we are putting our hope in something other than God. We are walking down a path to destruction if our hope isn't anything but God. And these Israelites thought that their hope was in God, but their hope was really in their perception of what they thought God was going to do rather than what God had actually done. Peter says, go away from rejecting God as you've done his son, and turn towards him and follow him for your hope. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this about what repentance unto life is. It is a saving grace whereby, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, a sinner with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. That's a lot of words to say. A sinner understands that they're a sinner. And they see the danger. And they see it, and with grief, turns away to something better. Peter says there is an option to turn away from this path to destruction towards what's good. Now let me be clear. Repentance is not a step of salvation, something that earns. It's not something that we can ever achieve. And if salvation was dependent on us fully repenting, fully confessing everything that we've done wrong, we would never be saved because we don't even fully understand how much we need God. But to the extent that we understand that we are on a path to destruction, we need to recognize and turn from it unto hope. There is no salvation without repentance. Jesus said we can't serve two masters at one time. Robert Frost knew when he came to the place where the paths diverged in the woods that he would have to choose one of them. Repentance is saying, do we continue on the path to our destruction or do we turn towards life? This is why Repentance is a constant part of the Christian walk. It's not just the first act of faith, because we will be tempted to walk other paths, to be diverted away from the path of following God and following Christ. Any sin that we commit is trusting in something else to comfort us, to make us feel important, to take the edge off. It's a result of wanting something else more than God. And thus, to confess our sins and claim Jesus' grace afresh is to turn from that to stay on the path. That's why repentance is part of our worship each week. That we confess and acknowledge our sin and then turn afresh to the promised mercy of God. It is a public expression of what we should be doing day in and day out. So it's not too late. They can still change directions. It gets better. Not only is there still opportunity to turn away from the wrong path, but that turn to experience forgiveness. Peter isn't representing a series of distinct steps, but a natural progression. If you are going to turn from evil towards what is good, it will necessarily entail you aligning your life with Jesus. Thus, the call for repentance is to be followed by baptism. Baptism is a public declaration of a new life in Christ. It is a rite of cleansing where the old is washed away, symbolizing what? The forgiveness of sins. Note here how forgiveness comes. It comes in Christ. The one whose death is on their hands will be the very one they trust in for their forgiveness. This is the incomprehensible genius of God's plan and his provision for their forgiveness. God, knowing our consistent rejection of him, used that very rejection as the means for our recovery and our restoration. Verse 23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God knew, because you have been rejecting him from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, that when he would send a good gift for you, when he would send his son, that you would reject him, that you would put him to death because of the threat it represented to you being God. And God used that very rejection for your salvation. Baptism wasn't a new phenomenon in that day, but baptism was a sign of faith and obedience. And they were being told to publicly demonstrate that they were trusting in someone that had been put to death by the state, who had suffered the shame of being nailed to a cross. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Claiming Jesus in faith, demonstrated in baptism, is to apprehend God's sovereign plan to provide forgiveness through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It's not too late, and it's not only not too late to turn, but now you can be forgiven. What you have done against this one Jesus can be forgiven, because through what you have done, God has provided a way. And then it gets better. You will not only be forgiven, but you will receive a gift. Peter is declaring, you have done the worst thing that is possible. Your sins, your rejection has led to the death of your Savior. But you can turn, and you can be forgiven, and then you can receive a gift. And that gift is the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, God is not just wiping away the past. He is offering himself to us. That we who rejected God through the sending of his Son has made a way for us to have the Holy Spirit, which is the very presence of God in our lives. It gets better and it gets better. And through the reception of that Holy Spirit, these people are then numbered with the rest of the disciples. And this promise isn't just for them, but for their children and all those that are far off. You who rejected God's servant, your Christ, your Savior, God himself, can repent, be restored and forgiven, can experience the presence of God, and then offer that to all those who are far off. This is who we were. This is who we are. When Pastor Jack Miller was often quoted as saying, "Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you're more loved than you ever dared hope." This first gospel sermon of the church is the same gospel sermon preached ever since. That we are sinners in desperate need and unable to save ourselves. And God has sent his Son to not only deliver us, but wipe us clean and then make us his very own. Would that be the same message we declare with our own lives and with our own mouths today? Let's pray. God, thank you for sending your Son. And thank you that even though we have rejected